Welcome to our teaching series called The Boys of Summer. Today we're going to look at the little book of Jonah. Jonah is probably the most ridiculed book in the entire Bible. It's often laughed at as an example of myth or fable, the idea of a grown man swallowed by a fish and surviving for 3 days. The question of whether Jonah is actual and literal history or whether it's a myth or a fable is one that has become over the generations sort of a defining question to determine one's view of Scripture. Jonah is not a story or a fable or a parable that is meant to be just an interesting idea, a fantasy that sort of makes a point. I take it to be actual, literal history. It's a picture of a man's dissatisfaction with God and God's response to that. It's a picture of God's tendency toward grace and mercy, both individually with the prophet Jonah and corporately, we'll see, with the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Just real quickly, some of the reasons why I accept Jonah as literal history. Number one, if it were parable or allegory, what we find out is that there are no parables or allegories anywhere else in the Bible that use actual named characters. That is, a parable is a pithy story that makes a single point. A farmer sowing seed, a father with a son who ran away. Jonah doesn't fit the model of a parable. Secondly, it's included in this series of 12, this section of Old Testament that we call the Minor Prophets, 12 books. It is presented as one of those 12, which implies that from the very beginning it was seen to be an actual prophetic message. The prophet Jonah is known to us from the book of 2 Kings, and so we see that he is a real person who was a real prophet. And then finally, and for me what is most persuasive, is that Jesus in the Gospels speaks about Jonah and clearly believes the account that's given in the Old Testament. In order to say that Jonah is not actual history is to put yourself in a position where you have to say that Jesus was wrong, that he didn't know what he was talking about, that he was mistaken, which theologically is an untenable position. So, we will take this book at face value. It does have the story of a man swallowed by a fish, but that's hardly the main emphasis here. In fact, the fish is only mentioned in a total of 3 verses in this entire book. So let's see if we can get past the fish and find out what God gives to us in what uncomfortably is a resoundingly relevant message. You remember in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah had a picture of God, and God presented himself on the throne, and Isaiah didn't even know what the task was that God had, but he asserts himself and says, "Here am I, send me." He's so overwhelmed by the presence of God that Isaiah the prophet volunteers for a job that hasn't yet been identified. In Jonah, we have the exact opposite situation. Jonah is given not just a job, but a very specific job, a specific task to a specific audience, and Jonah's response is, "Here am I. Send someone else." Open your Bibles to the first chapter of Jonah, and we'll take these 4 chapters one at a time. I've called this first chapter, "Here am I, send someone else." The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because their evil has come up before me." Now, some historical background. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It was a legendarily evil city. They were marked by war as a core value of their culture. In fact, when we find Assyrian markings and records from archaeological digs, what we find is that the Assyrians celebrated things like flaying the skin off of prisoners taken in war. We see child sacrifice celebrated. We see the most evil, the most base activities of any human culture practiced in all of creation history. Assyria was just that wicked, and they celebrated that wickedness. Nineveh, the heart of the empire, the capital city, God says, I've seen their wickedness, but here's his natural tendency. God always leans hard into mercy. And so, he reaches down among his own people and calls out a prophet and raises him up and says, go speak to those people. Take the message of warning to Nineveh. But it wasn't just a message of warning of coming judgment. It was a message of warning that wrapped within it a message of mercy. The whole point of God issuing a message of warning was to get their attention to the offer of mercy that was also on the table. Here we go. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because their evil has come up before me. Two verses, we already have a remarkable picture of who God is. We're told nowadays by people who've never read the Bible, they'd say, the Old Testament God was a bloodthirsty God. The Old Testament God was a warlike God. They've clearly not read the Old Testament. The Old Testament God is a God of judgment as a last resort. He's a God of mercy as a first option. Verse 3, this is when the story really gets interesting. But Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Now, here's what's interesting, because the first thing that has to happen in this story, in order for Jonah to reject the call that God has given to him, he starts by rejecting God's word. God comes to him clearly and he says, here's the task, here's the audience, I want you to go right now. Now, this is not an impulsive response. This is clearly a planned out response, because it says that Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish. Now, just so that you understand, Tarshish, this was a calculated and costly trip. Tarshish was a city, it was the farthest city in Spain, which was the furthest westernmost point of the known world in Jonah's day. Now think about that. That's like God coming to me and saying, I want you to do this. And I go out and I book a flight that takes me to the bush country of Botswana. I mean, Jonah's plan is to go physically as far away as he can get from this space where God called him. And he makes a terrible mistake, a mistake that no prophet should make. He does it, he says, to get away from the Lord's presence. What we find out from the very beginning is that Jonah's view of his own God was parochial. He had fallen into the trap of thinking that Israel, that Judah's God, was just a geographical entity like the claims of the false gods that surrounded them. The idea was that if he could just get physically distant from that place, that he would be free from this claim that God has on him. He's going to justify his actions by reciting the sins, the crimes against humanity of the Ninevites. Here's one thing you need to remember as this story unfolds. This journey certainly must have been extremely costly. I mean, to travel that distance to the very edge of the known world it probably cost Jonah pretty much everything he had. But what you need to know is anybody that decides to run from God, the devil will always provide transportation. Well, verse 4. God doesn't just go, well, there he went, out the door, on his way somewhere else. I guess I'll have to find someone else. God didn't do that with Moses. He answered all of Moses' objections and finally said, Moses, you're the one. You're going to do this. He came with to Jonah the same way. Verse 4, but the Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. The captain approached him and said, what are you doing, sound asleep? Get up, call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish. Come on, the sailors said to each other, let's cast lots. Then we'll know who is to blame for this trouble we're in. In the ancient world, they had no problem recognizing that circumstances were arranged providentially by supernatural beings. That is, there was more belief that there was a God causing their storm among the pagan sailors on that ship than there was with Jonah, even though he really knew what was going to happen, and we're going to find that out in just a minute. It says, so they cast lots, and the lot singled out Jonah. Casting lots in the Old Testament was a common way of identifying the will of the divine. And in this case, God condescended to that system and put his finger right on Jonah. So now not only Jonah knows that the problems that this ship is facing are because of his disobedience, but everybody else knows as well. They've already thrown cargo overboard. They've already done everything humanly possible to survive this storm. They finally turned to the divine to see if they can save their lives. And so they said to him, tell us who is to blame for this trouble we're in. What is your business and where are you from? What is your country and what people are you from? See, up until this moment, Jonah has been incognito. He hasn't identified himself by his nationality. He hasn't testified to the God that he's running from. He's just portrayed himself as a casual traveler who just happens to be going to the edge of the world. But he answered in verse 9, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. Now that is a great testimony, except it doesn't match his actions. I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. No, Jonah, you believe in that God, but you're not worshiping him because you're right smack dab in the middle of disobedience. Then the men were seized by a great fear and said to him, what is this you've done? The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you so that the sea will calm down for us? For the sea is getting worse and worse. It's interesting. Did your parents ever ask you what you thought your punishment should be? That's what this amounts to. They know that it's Jonah's God who's caused the storm. So they ask, then they know that the reason he's caused the storm is because Jonah is trying to avoid his own God. And their question is, what do you think we should do? What will assuage this God? What will pull his anger back from us? And he answered them, pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you. For I know that I'm to blame for this great storm that is against you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. Look at this. These are pagan sailors fearing for their lives, and yet they're reluctant to sacrifice Jonah to the ocean. They continue for a time to try and work this out on their own. They show a reluctance about giving up Jonah, a total stranger, more than his reluctance to take them into the proximity of his disobedience and the consequences that that would bring to them. Verse 14, so they called out to the Lord, please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood. We're going to throw him into the ocean, but don't mark that against us. For you, Lord, have done just as you pleased. This is an amazing prayer to the true God from a bunch of pagan sailors. They have left their gods in the dust. They've already tried that. They, each man called out to his own god. None of them could help. So everybody on board is now crying out to Yahweh, the great I am. I find that a fascinating side note of this story that almost always gets overlooked. He's going to eventually be tossed into the ocean. The storm is going to end. That ship is going to sail away. The unfinished part of this story is I wish I knew what happened to those sailors after their encounter with their wake-up call that their gods were useless and that the God of the Hebrews was the true God. I'd love to know the rest of that story someday. They've prayed to him. Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men were seized by great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. In order for Jonah to escape his call, first of all, he had to reject the word of God. Second of all, he had to assert a personal agenda. I'm going to Tarshish. I'm getting out of here as quickly as I can. He forgot Psalm 139, which says, where can I go that you won't see me? I can't go up into the heavens. I can't go down into Sheol. There's no place for me to go. Jonah, a prophet of the true God, let his theology slip. And he thought that he could escape. It's interesting, as we read through this book, we're going to find out that every single thing mentioned in this book, the waves, the pagan sailors, all the way to chapter 4 when we have a worm and a plant, the Ninevites, every creature in this book obeys the word of God except the man of God. Interesting. Well, they worshiped God. They made vows. I'd love to know the rest of that story. As for Jonah, God sends a fish. And here it simply says, matter-of-factly, with no real drama, that God appointed a great fish. He instructed. He chose. And that fish obeyed, swallowed Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, we don't have time to walk through the type that Jonah is understood to be. Type is a technical term. It means something in the Old Testament that shadows or previews something in the New Testament. We do know that that Moses and the Israelites walking through the Red Sea is a type or a shadow of the death of a believer, of the conversion of a believer who then emerges for a journey in the wilderness, which is the life of a believer, which ends in the promised land, which is heaven. There's a type, a preview all the way through the story of Moses and the Exodus that sets the stage for what we'll learn in the New Testament. Moses is the same way. What's called in the Gospels as the sign of Moses, Jesus uses Moses and his 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish as a picture of his own death and burial for that period of time and then resurrection. And so there are elements in this prophecy that are a type or a preview of things that come in the New Testament. In chapter 2, I've called this prayer from inside a fish, and that's what it is. It's written in prophetic form, format, but this second chapter is what Jonah prayed from inside the fish. Now, Jonah could have saved himself a lot of trouble if he'd had this conversation with God in chapter 1, verse 2. But he has to run away. He has to be pulled up short. God has to put him in a place so isolated, so alone, that God is literally the only person he can talk to. And this is what Jonah prayed. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol. You heard my voice. You threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, and the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me. But I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. The water engulfed me up to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Let's look at his prayer just real quickly. Look when he prayed. He said, I called to the Lord in my distress. Unfortunately, he waited until the crisis moment, but he was able to discover that even in the crisis moment, God still makes himself available. There's got to be some hope there, because if you're anything at all like Jonah, if you're anything at all like me, sometimes we don't ask for help until God allows us to get boxed in by our own decisions, and we realize that the crisis is on top of us, and God is still there. He cried out in his distress, but look who he prayed to. Even though he was in rebellion, even though he was running from God, he still understood that he was in a covenant relationship with God. There was a personal connection that he could draw on. One of the lies that the enemy tells us is that when we disobey, when we get into a habit of sin, when we put ourselves in a situation where we are nervous about coming back to God, that the enemy loves to whisper, you can't pray. He wants us to buy the lie that we have to get ourselves cleaned up before God will let us back in to talk to him. The fact of the matter is, that's the mindset of the prodigal son. He says, listen, I can't ever go back to my father's house, but even if I could just be a slave there, that would be better than where I am. We do that all the time. We say, well, you know, I gotta get my act together. I gotta stop doing what I'm doing. I gotta get cleaned up because what happens is we get in our sin. And we pull away from God. We pull away from church. We don't want to be in those places because we think that we're not going to be welcome there. And the fact of the matter is, if you are a true child of God, if you have been bought with a price, if you've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, especially when you're in sin, we have to remember those verses. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. See, the cleaning comes after the forgiving. The forgiving comes in the heart of our rebellion. Jonah is in the ocean, and he deserves to be in the ocean. He knows that's judgment for his disobedience. That's judgment for endangering the lives of all the sailors on that ship by his act of rebellion against God. He knows he deserves exactly what he's getting. But even then, he cries out because he's in covenant relationship with God. It's when we're in sin that instead of pulling away from God until we can get ourselves cleaned up, we need to press hard into God and let him do the cleaning for us. The enemy is lying to you when he says, don't go to church because those people will judge you. Don't pray because God is mad at you. Romans 5:8 tells us that it was precisely while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. That's how God shows His love. He takes us at our low points and He lifts us up. Man, Jonah was in distress, but he didn't forget who he was in relationship to Almighty God. But then look at what he prayed. There's not one original thought in this prayer. I mean, honestly, I wrote this down. Let me give you these. If you want to do the research, Jonah chapter 2, this prayer is a compilation of 8 different quotations from the book of Psalms. In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah quotes Psalm 18:6, Psalm 120 verse 1, Psalm 86:13, Psalm 88:6, Psalm 42:7, Psalm 31:22, Psalm 69 verses 1 and 2, and Psalm 30 verse 3. What he shows us here is if you don't know how to pray, you just go to the Word of God. The Bible articulates our prayers. I've had lots of times in my life when I couldn't put into language what I was feeling. And browsing the Psalms, I would find exactly what I needed to say. Pray a psalm. There are psalms written in anger. There are psalms written in distress. There are psalms written from fear. There are psalms written from bitterness. There are psalms written from praise. You can't have an emotion that you can't find a psalm to fit that emotion. Pray the psalms. That's what Jonah did. He's in the belly of a fish. He's probably speechless on even how to approach his problem. Nobody's ever thought of a prayer to pray from inside of a fish. It's never happened before. Jonah doesn't know what to say. And so he just prays the Word of God. And he finds in the Psalms a perfect expression for everything that he's feeling. And he knows the Psalms well enough that he just draws from across that hymn book of the Old Testament. He has 8 different Psalms that he draws from to use to compose this prayer. He's standing on the promises and the character of God because he has nothing else to hold on to. Listen. We can make jokes about Jonah and his rebellion and ending up in a fish. But Jonah is a remarkable example of how to cry out to God in our darkest places. You may not be literally in the belly of a fish, but you may feel isolated. You may feel anxiety, you may feel uncertainty about the future. You may have an array of emotions. Listen, if this pandemic hadn't gotten to you, then the riots and the looting in our cities, and you know, now we've got a gorilla-sized dust storm coming over from the Sahara Desert. Really? What next? 2020 is the most bizarre year I've ever seen. And yet, God's not different. His nature hasn't changed. His availability to His people hasn't changed. Jonah shows us in our distress. He shows us in our crisis, in the belly of our fish. He shows us how to take the Word of God and cry out to God, even when we know that we're not exactly spiritually where we're supposed to be. Jonah's a marvelous example of coming home. Well, he ends up by praising the end of this prayer. He never does specifically say, God, get me out of this fish. What he does say is, I can't wait to celebrate worship back at the temple. There's a confidence here that even in his crisis, God's goal, God's not out to kill Jonah. I mean, he could have done that a lot with a lot less trouble than a ship of sailors and a storm in the ocean and a fish. And I mean, if God wanted to just strike Jonah dead, he could have done that a dozen times before now. I think Jonah understands that God doesn't want him dead. God wants him obedient. And what's happening is the prayer that starts in my distress ends with, I'm going to celebrate the salvation of the Lord. There is a transition of repentance in this prayer that takes us from the runaway prophet to a prophet who says, it really doesn't matter what I think about God's call. What matters is he's God and I'm not. If Jonah needed any further evidence of that, all he had to do was look around the inside of the fish. Well, let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3 I've called Responses to Forgiveness. The last verse of chapter 2, the fish makes its final appearance, the third time it's mentioned in this book, and it vomits Jonah up onto dry ground. Clearly Jonah cleans himself up, gets ready, and this is what the way verse chapter 3 starts. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. It's interesting because here's what happened in all of this. Jonah didn't sort of move God off of the original call by his rebellion. God gets his attention. God brings Jonah to the place of repentance. Jonah cleans himself up, and then he gets a second chance. Now, God is a great God as far as second chances go. In fact, we could search from cover to cover in Scripture, and we will find second chances all the way through the Bible. Moses, 4 excuses and then a rejection at the burning bush. God gave him a second chance. Israel, oh my stars. How many times does God give Israel a second chance? Flash forward to the New Testament. Peter denies Jesus 3 times, and then in that precious resurrection appearance, he comes back to Peter, and 3 times he says, Peter, do you love me? And he restores him. He gives him a second chance. God is the God of second chances, but here's what you need to understand about a second chance. God is going to give Jonah a second chance to do what he told him to do the first time. The call doesn't change. The instructions don't change. God's expectations are not different. They're not lowered. You don't get to pitch a fit. You don't get to run away, act in rebellion, refuse the call of God, let God save you out of your own bad choices, bring you back to the place where you're right with God, and then have him say, well, you really didn't want to do that. Let's find something else. No. He has a second chance to do what he was first told to do. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. God's call didn't change. The only difference between God's call in chapter 1 and God's call in chapter 3 was Jonah had to meet the ocean. He had to face his own mortality. He had to get swallowed by a fish, and he had to come to the place of saying, it's better to do the will of God than it is to do anything else. Because nothing else for a child of God is going to work. We tell ourselves, well, I've got a better plan. I'm going to do this instead. Let me tell you something. It is an act of grace when God will not give you success in things that will not advance you toward Christ-likeness. One of the most precious things that God can do for you is he can make your sin habit not satisfying to you. There is an emptiness in disobedience. And sometimes God lets you face the weight of that emptiness because he is inviting you back to fullness. But fullness is only found inside his will. That's what Jonah had to find out. Verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, but Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish. Verse 3 of chapter 3 says, now Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. The difference between the first three verses of chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 3 is not anything about God. The difference is simply Jonah's response to God's call. Now, he has to correct his ways. I mean, that's it. And here's the thing about second chances. Don't assume that you'll get a second chance. I mean, don't march into sin. Don't act in rebellion because you think, I'm just going to go off and play over here for a while, but God will give me a second chance and he'll let me come back. That's a dangerous way to live life, to presume on grace. Grace and mercy, that is in God's nature. That is his inclination. But presumption on that grace, that's a dangerous place for a believer to stand. Well, he goes to Nineveh, and this is what happens. Now, Nineveh was an extremely great city, a 3-day walk. What that suggests is that Nineveh was so large that it probably means it took 3 days to walk from one border, one wall, all the way to the opposite wall. It was a massive city, one of the great cities of the ancient world. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, here's the message that God gave him. In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Wow. 40 days. City's going to be wiped out. Taken from the face of the earth. Doesn't really sound like a message of grace and mercy, does it? Sounds pretty much like pure judgment. But here's the thing. All the way through the Old Testament, whether it's Jeremiah or Jonah or any of the prophets, the message of judgment was always meant as the attention getter. You see, you don't have to use your sanctified imagination very much to understand this. The message to be delivered was 40 days, and this massive, seemingly invulnerable city will be wiped from the earth by the true God. Well, what's the immediate question to follow up that message? Well, Mr. Prophet, what can we do to avoid that? You see, the grace is hidden in the message of judgment because the message of judgment came with a 40-day runway. You see, God could have just rained fire and brimstone on the city like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. But in this case, he gave them 40 days to find a way back from their sin. Well, clearly those conversations were held because look what happens. Verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Now look at how this is unfolding. These people, they recognized the validity, the truthfulness of the message. In some way, they had some sense of this God of the prophet Jonah, and they knew this wasn't just the rantings and ravings of a madman, but that this message had about it the ring of truth. It had the feel of authenticity. And their response was, we need to do something right now. So it said they began to fast. They dressed themselves in sackcloth. Sackcloth was sort of like a burlap, and it was a rough material that was typically used in the ancient world as a symbol of grief and mourning. You'd take off your comfortable clothes and you'd put on this rough covering, and it was a sign of the discomfiture of your soul, the grief in your heart. And they fasted. Fasting is a remarkably rare discipline among people of faith today. Fasting is often used in moments of repentance when you're trying to, when you're coming back to God and you're brokenhearted about where you've been. Fasting is an evidence of repentance. Fasting is often done in a moment when you need to make a decision, when you're seeking God and you want direction. Fasting says there is nothing else more important than what I'm focused on right now. I won't even take food for my body until this is solved. Fasting is a statement of priority. And for these pagans living in the most wicked city of the ancient world, their fasting and their sackcloth was a sign that they were ready to do serious business with the true God. It says it happened from the greatest to the least. That means from the king's palace down to the beggars in the streets. They understood that the very survival of their city was at stake, and they cried out to the true God. This is one of the greatest spiritual awakenings recorded in all of human history. Look at how it unfolds. It says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Wow! This is the king of the most evil empire to this point in human history, sitting on the throne in the palace of the most wicked city on earth. And his decree is, repent. And who knows, maybe this God of judgment will reveal himself to us to be a God of mercy. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a spiritual awakening from the greatest to the least, marked by repentance and grief over our sin? A spiritual awakening like that in 2020 in the United States of America? What if we recognized that the bizarre circumstances of 2020 at their core is the true God leaning hard into grace and mercy and trying one last time to get the attention of the people who have walked away from him? Church people, pagan people, secularist people. What if God is waiting to see if anybody puts the pieces together? The king of Assyria managed to do it, and he figured out what the solution was. There's no attempt to manipulate that God. He doesn't say, do this, and the God of the Hebrews will do that. He says, do this because it's the right thing to do. Repent of our evil. Turn from our wicked ways. Does that sound familiar? What was the promise that God gave to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 7:14? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I'll heal their land. He doesn't know 1 Chronicles 7:14, this pagan king. But he does say, if we turn from our wicked ways, if we repent in sackcloth and ashes, from the greatest to the least, who knows? Maybe we'll find that this God is a God of mercy. It bothers me how many Christians I see who appear to be rooting for judgment, as though judgment's not going to sweep up all of us in its wake. You know, I think about Joshua and Caleb sometimes, the two spies who gave the positive report. Yeah, they're giants in the land, but we can do this. God is God. 10 spies said, no, we better not go in. It's dangerous. And God said, because you didn't show faith in me, I'm going to let you wander in the wilderness until this entire generation dies. And they spent 40 years in the desert that they didn't have to spend if they had just trusted in the Lord. But here's the thing. Joshua and Caleb, they didn't deserve the wilderness, but they went because they were a part of the people. I see people rooting for judgment. We got to get all those people out there doing all those things I don't like. And they need the hand of God needs to come down. Listen, when did you become such a horrible person that you started rooting for judgment? What if we began to cry out to God and say, God, really, just one more time. Preserve this nation. Just one more time. Give us a great awakening like you've done so many times before. I often hear people talk about how surprisingly rapid the transition of our country has been over the last decade or so. Let me tell you something. All of that rapid decline can be reversed in a week if the Spirit of God sweeps across this land. We seem to have forgotten that. We've despaired. I see people hunkering down because they say, well, this is it. It's just going to get worse and worse until we crash and burn. It never has to be that way. Say, well, my end time view says that this is exactly what's going to happen. Listen, brother, let me tell you something. It's pretty arrogant for you to think that you've got such a handle on end time chronology that you know exactly the way everything's going to work. For my end time theology, I understand that the world does get worse and have a crisis, but that doesn't mean that spiritual awakening is not a possibility in America in 2020, and that's what I'm praying for. That's what I'm crying out for. If Nineveh can find a God that they didn't even know, can't America make her way back to the God who put her here in the first place? Well, the story, chapter 3 ends with this verse. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, so God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. You see, it's not that God said, oh, man, missed a chance at judgment. They just slipped out of my hands. No, the whole reason God sent the prophet was because there was a slim glimmer of hope. He was hoping for this. It says God relented. That means he pulled back from the announced judgment because he always gives preference to mercy. Well, honestly, I wish the book of Jonah ended at chapter 3. I wish we could wrap this book up with Jonah the prophet. He's in Nineveh, a great spiritual awakening. God has moved, the God of the nations. We saw last week with Obadiah, we saw God pronouncing judgment on Edom, and it was a statement that he's not bound by geographical boundaries, but that all nations answer to him. Well, Jonah's the same message. The difference is Edom was rebellious and never repented, so they were destroyed. The Ninevites, at least for this generation, were preserved because they turned to the true God. I wish the story ended there, honestly. I wish we could just wrap it up and have this sort of Hollywood ending that just is a great climax. But the thing about the Bible is it shows the heroes of the Bible with all of their warts. The Bible is brutally honest. It doesn't matter if it's Moses, David, Abraham lying about Sarah being his wife and his sister instead of his wife. There's not a single hero in the Bible outside of Jesus that doesn't have warts, that doesn't have flaws. Well, chapter 4 gives us a picture of Jonah that's not very flattering. It shows him warts and all. I'll tell you why I think the book ends this way, but let's read the chapter first. It starts with an unexpected verse. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I thought while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." What is he saying? He sees the greatest spiritual awakening of his life. It is a preacher's dream to get to see something like that. Jonah is the man, the prophet. He represents God. He delivers the message. An entire city, a city so massive it takes 3 days to walk from one side to the other, and they come to God in repentance. They cry out. They worship the true God. And here's Jonah's response. "I knew it. That's just like you. You always give grace. You always give mercy to the worst people." Oh my stars. You know what he sounds like? He sounds like an American evangelical. "I can't believe those people. They don't deserve forgiveness. They're horrible people." You want to know who's a horrible person? The person who's been forgiven, but begrudges God's forgiveness to anybody else that's different. Jonah is a jerk. That's not very theological. That's not very delicate or polite. But the bottom line is, he gets out of the belly of a fish by falling back on his covenant standing as a child of God. And then begrudges when bad people get invited into the kingdom. That's the same as a church that wants to have church, but they don't want anybody that looks different to come into the church. We don't want anybody with different skin color. We don't want anybody with tattoos and piercings. We don't want people that are messy. We don't want people whose lives are messed up. We don't want bikers or anybody that doesn't look like us. Wow. Wow. How did a God of grace and mercy become the bad guy in Jonah's mind? How does the God who doesn't want anyone to perish. How does he become the bad guy in our minds? Because he wants to let people in that don't really fit here. I'm telling you, the fourth chapter of Jonah ought to shake up some church people. The first chapter, we see him being in rebellion, and we can keep that at distance. You know, well, you know, I mean, he sort of got what he deserved. Second chapter, we see him praying, and we go, yeah, that's what happens, man. Whenever we do something wrong, God is right there to take us back, to bring us home. We see the third chapter, God moving, and he's doing this incredible thing. But the fourth chapter is where our hearts are put on display. He says, I knew, and he describes God perfectly. Look at what he says. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And yet, that verse, that description of God coming from the mouth of Jonah sounds like an accusation. Oh yeah, I knew that's just like you. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. You're abounding in faithful love. You forgive people. When did all those things become bad? They're only bad when they're coming out of the mouth of a self-righteous follower who says nobody gets in who doesn't meet my approval. God help us. Well, look what that kind of attitude does. Verse 4, then the Lord asked, is it right for you to be angry? I mean, seriously, it's a genuine question. Jonah, do you have the right to hold this attitude? Jonah left the city and found a place east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Now I'm just getting mad. Greatest spiritual awakening in that generation. Jonah belonged in the middle of it, teaching, discipling, mentoring, testifying about the true God, the things that the Ninevites didn't know about him. The greatest revival in that era was unfolding, and what does Jonah do? He left the city, climbed up on a mountain, sat down in a shady spot, waiting to see if God would bring the judgment that he'd proclaimed. Really? Jonah is such a pout that he would rather sit on the outside hoping for judgment than be in the middle of the spiritual awakening as a testimony, a driving force of the teaching of the true God. Wow. This is not just a picture of a prophet with warts. This is a picture of a prophet who's let his hatred and his prejudice and his bitterness twist him into something almost unrecognizable. Verse 6, then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head to rescue him from his trouble. This is just like God. He sends him a plant, grows up real quickly, becomes a shade for him to sit under. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. He said, it's better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Yes, it's right, he replied. I'm angry enough to die. So the Lord said, you cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. But may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals? Look at the conversation. Here's how out of whack Jonah's priorities were. He's mad about the salvation of a city of 120,000 people. But he's happy that a plant grew up to give him personal comfort. His personal comfort was his priority. Let me tell you something. To be zeroed in on personal comfort at the expense of souls that need to come into the kingdom, that is flat out sinful. God let the plant grow up to give Jonah a sense of satisfaction. Then he sent a worm, which obeyed God completely, just like everything else in this book. And the worm ate the plant. The plant withered and died. He lost the shade, and he was mad. I'm angry enough to die. How out of whack do your priorities need to be that you would rather die in your bitterness than celebrate God moving in forgiveness, grace, and mercy for other people who are different from you? Well, why chapter 4? Why is that added in? And what's the end of the story? It just kind of cuts off almost in mid-conversation. What happened to Jonah? I don't know. But we can use our sanctified imagination to come to two conclusions. Either Jonah lived the remainder of his days a bitter old curmudgeon, angry that God was somehow less righteous than he was. I've known a few Christians like that. Or, and this is what I hope, or God got his attention that day. And he realized that his priorities were completely upside down. That his comfort, his prejudice, his bias had taken over his understanding of who God was. He knew who God was. That verse that he quoted, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, gracious, compassionate. What a wonderful description of God. He was not like any of the pagan gods of the ancient world. Capricious, unreasonable, demanding, wrathful. This God was completely the opposite of that. And yet somehow, in Jonah's prejudice against people different from him, those positive character traits of God were viewed as negatives. What's the message of Jonah for us? Well, there's several. Obedience is obviously better than rebellion, chapter 1. Our standing in Christ as the children of God is never compromised by our sin. We're always welcome back, chapter 2. Chapter 3, even when a culture gets a message of judgment, there's probably a message of mercy and hope wrapped up inside of it. Maybe America is just a season away from a spiritual awakening that will restore so much that is broken right now. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4. You're a horrible person. If your self-righteousness, your prejudice, and your personal comfort take priority over the desire of God to see people saved and brought into the kingdom for all of eternity, So the question that Jonah leaves us with is not a question about God. We know who God is. He acted perfectly consistent with his nature all the way through this book. The question is, are we Jonah? Are we looking forward to judgment on those people? Are we reluctant to see grace and forgiveness offered to those people? Are we bitter that our comfort zone has been disturbed by the activities of those people? They said Jonah was a story of a man in a fish. No. Jonah is the story of a man in an American evangelical church in the year 2020. And we better figure out whether this God, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, quick to relent from judgment, we need to figure out if that God is in our minds the good guy or the bad guy. There's a lot of talk nowadays about being on the wrong side of history. You do not want to be on the wrong side of this question. May God forgive us of our Jonah attitudes. In Jesus' name, amen.